Lord, we come on a day that's a memory of a very sad day in our history as a country, Lord, as we think back on 9/11 15 years ago, and just the tragic loss of life, Lord, and yet you knew it would happen before the foundations of the earth. All things are by your sovereign decree, Lord. And so, Lord, we pray for all those who have been affected, Lord, that you might use it as the means to proclaim the gospel and to be glorified, for us to realize just how sinful man is and how depraved we are apart from your grace and your mercy. And, Lord, may us continue to seek to advance your kingdom, and so that we might see peace in the land because we have peace with our God, and that things might be different, Lord. And so we pray that you would help us to be peacemakers, Lord, as your children, and reconcile the world to you through the means of the gospel and the blood of your Son. Lord, as we come together to worship you, Lord, and to take some time to get into your word, we pray you'd give us wisdom, give us understanding, help us to be better equipped to serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. 9/11. I was saying, I wasn't around for the Kennedy assassination, but it was one of those days where if you were around for it, you know exactly where you were when you heard about it. You know exactly what was happening that day, and that's just one of those things that are imprinted on your mind forever. And it is tragic, and it's, again, it's a result of the sinful condition of man, the total depravity, and how we're enemies of God, and many times we end up as enemies of one another, and violating God's law all over the place, not loving God, not loving our neighbor, and so we see the results. We see thousands killed in a single moment, and unfortunately, it's not new. Our history, the history of man, is filled with events like that. And we're reading through 1 Samuel. We've read through Judges. We've read through the Exodus. We know our history and just the thousands upon thousands, and at this point, millions and billions who have died because of sin. And so the contrast of the sin versus the gospel and the glory of God needs to be a stark contrast. We can't just say, well, it's just another day. It's just another, it's just life. No, we're called to be peacemakers. And we have this special revelation from God in his word. And we need to know our history. We need to understand our history. And we need to apply that when we move forward. So we're doing the survey going through 1 Samuel, and we're just coming to the end, and we're talking about the life of Saul, and we're talking about the life of David. And again, you have this contrast, the kingdom of man versus the kingdom of God. We see covenant, the idea of covenant theology, and how God works in covenant with man, and men are in covenant with one another, and how this all supposed to be under God. We've seen federal headship. We've seen from Eli and his family how his family was destroyed because of his sin, how the nation suffered under his leadership. And then we see Samuel come in, and then David come in, and we're seeing these glimmers of hope as those who are faithful to God bring peace in the land when they're faithful. And so we see, like in the time of Judges, a sin cycle, and then God would come and the people would finally repent, and God would come and give them peace for a while. He'd raise up someone and there would be peace. And now they wanted a king. Again, just constantly looking away from their Savior, away from their king, and they're looking for a man-made king. And so we've explored this all the way through 1 Samuel, and just what a disaster it's been. And it's a really sad story, and it has a lot of application to today. So I'm hoping, I might sound like I'm drumming this same beat over and over again, considering the election and how we ought to look at things, and considering the church and how we ought to be viewing what we're doing, how we approach things, what's our method for approaching life, for approaching not only our families, but our government, our neighbors, our society. I hope we're learning here the difference and how we need to be different. The tale of Saul is coming to an end, and we talked about that last week. He is David has left to go to the Philistines because he has no safe place within the land of Israel. The people of God, they should be looking to David, and rather they're selling him out for their own wealth, their own prosperity, to be on the good side of the king who is evil. And so he leaves, and now judgment is coming to Israel, and we've seen that. And the Philistines are the means which God is going to use to bring judgment to Israel. And they are preparing for battle. And in chapter 28, that's where we're going to start off today. We'll see how far we get. I don't know if we'll be able to finish it out. It's only 31 chapters. We're getting near the end. But in chapter 28, verse 1, in those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish says to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. And we're going to talk about that in a minute, because that's just sort of, it's giving you a little bit of a parallel of what's going on. Over here in Philistia, they're preparing for war. And Achish has David with him for a year and 4 months. And he's like, you're my servant. You know, I know you used to belong there, but now you belong here and you're going to fight. And David's like, yeah, can't wait to show you what I can do. We'll talk about that in a minute. In the meantime, a reminder, Samuel had died. You know, the man of God, he had died. All of Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Apparently not all of the mediums and the necromancers, but they mentioned that because there was a point where Saul was giving some lip service to God and trying to keep some of his ordinances and the rules that he'd given for the people, especially if it didn't seem to affect him. He didn't have a need for a medium or anything like that. So, well, let's get rid of those people. But he didn't make it that much of an effort, because obviously we're going to find out that there was one in the land and his men knew about it. And no one did anything about getting her out beforehand. They just sort of let her be. You see how much there's this facade of righteousness, but when it comes down to it, not so much. They don't really care. They're live and let live. They're not concerned about the holiness of God and why he says those people to be put to death, don't have them, purge the evil from among yourselves. And they know about it and they just let her be. And so, verse 5, Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. And I thought that's just where the Ewoks lived. Apparently I was wrong. Some Star Wars fans. Good. Okay. Saul, his opportunity to repent is over. He's been king for about 40 years. He rejected God. He, time and again, never showing true repentance. Time and again, corrected by Samuel, corrected by David, just won't repent, won't do what is right, just keeps trying to do things his own way and go by his own power. And now he's out. He's trying to hear from God because he's afraid. He's got no one to turn to. And isn't that the case sometimes for the unbeliever? When they've got no one left, oh, God help me, you know. And then they're mad at God because he doesn't answer. You've missed your opportunities. You've had so many opportunities. Every breath you've had, every time you've come in contact with the gospel, this world testifies to a creator, and if you've ignored him, you don't know when your time is up. And Saul's time is up. He doesn't have an opportunity to repent here, and all he gets back is silence. And isn't that the worst, you know, when God is not going to speak to you? And when we're before the judgment throne, I mean, we're those who hold to the doctrines of grace, and so we know that God in his sovereignty will draw those to himself who he has redeemed. But in terms of man's responsibility and what man ought to be doing, the command is out there to repent. They are responsible and they don't. And he hasn't, even though he's been in a covenant community, he's had all these blessings and he still refused to repent. And now he's got nowhere to go. And so he tries to make this end run. God hates these people, wants them dead. I think I'll go talk to them. You know, he's not answering me. But that was the answer. You already heard the answer time and again. Repent. You know, he did not repent all those different times. So he's got the answer. He just doesn't want the answer. So he goes to someone else to try to get an answer and to try to get help. And so he goes to the medium of Endor and he disguises himself because the king is not supposed to be going to a medium. That should be a death penalty coming to you. Like, hey, I heard you're a medium. I don't know what you're talking about. I just sell watches. That's all I do. Who put the Ouija board there? I have no idea. That's my kids got that for Christmas. I don't know. Yeah, I know. Watches? I love what we take issue with. Come on, that's not realistic. Oh, we need that laugh. It's a sad story. It's good. It's good to have a brief moment of levity here. It's okay. So he disguises himself. He goes to this medium. And she says, listen, you know what Saul has done. He's cut them off. Why are you laying a trap for my life? Oh, no, it's the Lord lives. This guy's got some nerve. As though he swears by the Lord that no harm will come to her as she violates God's law. And he violates God's law. And he's swearing by God that everything's going to be okay. The mindset of the unbeliever, that's, you see these on Facebook, oh, just like and say amen, and everything's, you know, God will give you $1 million.
Yet there he is, not seeking, you know, he's trying to get some divine, comments, whatever, from somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just amazed by that.
Yeah, it's shocking. I mean, he's had the answer time and again, and he's refused to hear it.
I'm just curious, is there theological consensus where she brings up the spirit? Do you agree that that is what she's doing, or is this God sovereignly intervening? Because she's Samuel coming up.
You're getting ahead of me. Yeah. There is actually a debate on that. Whether does she bring up Samuel, does she bring up an evil spirit? There are some commentators that say God would not speak through such a means. He said he wouldn't, so he didn't. And so it's got to be a demonic force. She does scream, which means one of two things. I mean, what does she see? An old man in a robe. Terrifying. You know, that's really scaring you, huh? Ooh. But, you guys, that can be very scary. That's right. You're my only hope. I've got bad news for you. Vader is coming and he's going to win. It could be scary for a couple of different reasons. It could be scary because she has never actually seen anything. She's a total con artist. You know, she's friends with Dionne Warwick, and just making stuff up as it goes along. You know, so it could be all an act. And now she sees something and like, oh, that's different. And she could be terrified because of what she's seeing. But all of a sudden she has the truth of the matter. She knows that this is Saul. She has this truth revealed to her. She describes him, and Saul, it said that Saul perceives that it was Samuel. But then the narration goes on. The author says, and Samuel said this, and Samuel said that. Is he saying it's Samuel just because, well, that's how he knows him, you know? Or is he saying it's, he doesn't say it's the demon disguised as Samuel. And he gives him truth. He tells him exactly what happened. Exactly what God had said through Samuel. He said, God told you this through me. So there is debate as to whether it's an evil spirit or it's actually Samuel. And she could have been afraid because, one, she's not used to anything coming up. And now an old man in a robe is coming up. Or it could be because God is at work here and she's used to demonic forces. I mean, we're going through Matthew in our family worship. And we were talking about just about how powerful Jesus Christ was, that there's this man and he is living in a cemetery and he's terrorizing the town. He's cutting himself. They can't keep him bound. He's, who are you? Legion, for we are many. He's got 1,000 demons in him. And Jesus comes walking up. He's like, oh, have you come to torture us? The power of demons is powerful indeed. The power of God, demons are a joke, okay? Joke to God, not to us. We have to, you know, we know that greater is he who's in within us than he who's in the world. But we don't view, but if she's used to working with demons, and now God takes a step in, oh, I'm in big trouble here. So it could be either way. The narration says, and Samuel said. So from that perspective, I was going to say, and you brought it up for me, that there is controversy about who it is. But the Bible says Samuel, so we'll just deal with it that way. He does give him the truth of what's going on. He gives him a prophecy about what's going on. And not sometimes demons do know, they can know stuff that we're not privy to. But he tells him, this is what's going to happen. God told you, why are you bothering me? If God won't answer you, that's your answer, you know. He should have seen it. And, but again, like man, we don't want to accept what God says. We just want to do what we want. We want to get the information we want. And that's why we mess with that stuff. That's why we entertain that, because we want to hear what we want to hear. We're always having itching ears, especially the unbeliever. Now, hopefully the Christian would not. But we just want to hear what we want to hear. And so we're looking for the answer. And so that's what he's doing. And there's no answer for him. But you get to see just another snapshot of this last snapshot of just how far Saul has fallen. Here he was, anointed king. He had everything. God was with him, and he had all this. And now he's here. He's rejected God. He's rejected those who belong to God. God won't speak to him, and he's so wrapped up in himself. He's willing to do something that God says is punishable by death to get an answer. And look how he talks to Samuel. Verse 15 and following. Listen for the me's and the I's. I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me. And God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dream. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. His entire nation is in jeopardy. The Philistines are warring against me and the thousands of men around you. But all he cares about is himself. That's always been the way Saul has been. And we saw seeds of it early on in his kingship, in his reign. We could see that there was a problem there. We saw that he was concerned about himself, but he's just the total depravity, just becoming. And the more you reject God and the more you're exposed, the more you're hardened. If you don't repent, if you don't turn to God, what's the option? Do you stay neutral? No, you go further and further away. So here we are. He is breaking God's law blatantly, causing other people to break God's law blatantly. And then says, what about me? Everything's going bad for me. Can you help? His nation's in jeopardy. You look at the sin, and it's because of his sin that this is happening. Federal headship. God tells them, if you honor me, if you obey me, I will bless you. Your enemies, I will defeat before you. So if the time of ancient Israel, this is a covenant curse. If you don't obey, I will oppress you. I will spew you out of the land. So we have this clear picture of the covenant, and he's breaking it, and God is holding to his word. And he's not repenting. Saul's not repenting. He's only concerned about himself. David later on asked for a census in 2 Samuel. And that was a sin. It was wrong. It was pride. And we're going to talk about that later on. But God says, I'm going to punish you. He actually acknowledges, I sinned. I did what was wrong. And the prophet comes in and says, listen, choose your punishment. And so, you know, do you want 7 years of famine? Do you want 3 months or 7 months being pursued by your enemies? Or do you want 3 days of pestilence by the Lord? He goes, I'll go with the Lord. I'd rather fall into his hands than anyone else. And so the angel of the Lord is coming and killing like 70,000 people throughout Egypt. Egypt, no. I bet they wish it was Egypt. No, it was in Israel. From Dan to Beersheba, he's destroying it. And David sees him coming and goes, These people are but sheep. They did nothing wrong. Let it fall on me and my household. David sins, the people suffer, because that's headship. But David says, this is my fault. I deserve this. Saul's like, everyone's against me. Help me. He showed this contrast between the unsaved, who's only concerned about himself, and the believer who cares about the people of God, cares about the things of God. There's a stark contrast when you look at the two. And Samuel has no comfort for him. If it's a demon, he's just like, ha ha, just want to tell you, your world's about to fall apart. See you tomorrow. You know? You know? Or it's Samuel, and he's saying, got nothing left for you. Like Esau. So we repented, but it was too late. Couldn't get the birthright, though he sought it with tears. It doesn't mean that the unbeliever is not going to be sorrowful and not going to see, look at what I've done. But that sorrow leads to death. It doesn't lead to repentance. And here it is, Saul, the end of his life. Breaking God's law to hear from God, that's a whole other sermon altogether, okay? Be careful how you try to communicate with God and expect communication with God. You know, there's certain regular principles of worship and certain things you can expect to hear from God. And if you prefer to hear from God audibly as opposed to reading His Word, that's a problem. But that's later. That's something else. Okay. He faints. He collapses. He's afraid. He's filled with fear. He's filled with terror, and he hasn't eaten all day. And so he collapses, and they're like, you got to eat something. He goes, I'm not eating. What's the point? He says, no, I won't eat. And she's like, no, really, you need to eat something. I got a calf. We'll get you. She wants him, like, he promised not to kill her, but if the king dies in her house, oh, and she's a medium, they find her, she might be killed anyway. So she's like, no, really, you need to eat and go. There's a bus coming. I've got a ticket for you. Get out of my house. They convince him to eat. He eats. He leaves. And they rose and went away that night. Okay. The next we're going to hear about Saul. He's on Mount Gilboa. And he's coming to an end. And even then, he's taking the coward's way out. His son's dying before. But we'll get there. Any questions about what we've covered so far?
The way you contrasted Saul and David with David took his senses and his repentance and his death, knowing that he's responsible for that of other people and loving his neighbor, mm-hmm. opposed to Saul, and it's a contrast in each and every one of our lives as believers, the way we used to think and the way we hope that we want to think now, today. Yeah.
As we're being sanctified, yes.
We ask God for his help in being more like David,
right.
And less like Saul.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Great part of the story.
It is. It's so much. It's so many great things in this First Samuel. Did you have some more? Oh, I told you. Okay. Okay. All right. So moving on to chapter 29, the Philistines reject David. Poor David. You know, I'm reading this and I'm starting to, you know, I was reading through First Samuel and Second Samuel, and I realized as First Samuel is winding down, I'm gearing up for Second Samuel. That's where you get more into the life of David as king. And actually, after 2 Samuel into 1 Kings, when Solomon takes over, Achish is mentioned briefly because Shimei goes after a couple of servants and they had fled to Achish. Like, that guy's still around. It's like over 40 years later from this time. But so Achish is actually probably very young as a king in the time of David. And so maybe that goes for his lack of judgment, you know, just he's a young guy. He's like, I got their future king and he's working for me. Cool beans, man. So he thinks he has this great catch with having David, and he doesn't have the benefit of wisdom and experience to help him out. And so he says, you're going to work for me. You're going to go fight them. And David's like, yeah, sure. That's the ticket. I'm going to help you. Achish has no reason to trust him, but he fully does. Very foolish. And then they go, and it's the five families, remember? The five families of the Philistines, the five lords. And Achish is bringing his prize soldiers with him, and the rest of the Philistines are like, who's that? What's with the Hebrews? What are they doing? He's great. Dude, Saul has struck down his thousands, David his 10,000s. He goes, how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Like, what are you, a fool? He's going to turn against us. We're going to have an ambush behind us. And so they're like, send him back to where you brought him from. Just leave him over there. And Achish calls David and says to him, you know, as the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me, it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably that you may not displease them. David is like, okay. I mean, here's David in a spot and he says, listen, he's listening to the king. He says, oh yes, I'm going to help you. But David has shown no sign that he's actually going to turn his back on his people, Israel. He will fight against them, but this is the enemy and he feels no obligation to be completely forthright with what he's going to do. But David lays it on thick. What have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now that I may not go and fight against the enemies of the Lord, my king? All right, David, easy. Achish answered David and said, I know that you are as blameless as in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commander of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. And so rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you and start and go back. So he sends them back. I just find it to be very amusing. You know, and after Saul, just the foolishness of people and just thinking, I've got everything under control. I have no reason to trust this man, and yet I give him my life. And he's just not wise. But the rest of the Philistines are a little more experienced and a little bit wiser. Like, no, he can't come with us. So he's sent back, and that's chapter 29. any questions on that one? Now it's pretty straightforward, right? He's not being honest, but he's at war, you know. This is a war. These men are coming to kill his people. Doesn't have an obligation to say, I'm going to trick you. I'm going to stab you. No, we're at war. I'm going to look to help my people survive. And if that means lying to your face and destroying you, that's war, you know. If you don't want none, don't start none. Where's my young people? Is that young anymore? I don't know. Okay. So the Philistines reject David. He goes back, and he heads back to Ziklag. Now, this is the interesting part. He heads back to Ziklag, and the Amalekites have come and raided Ziklag and taken all the women and children. And so you're saying, should he have gone to Philistine in the first place? Well, this seems like you lost all your people because you tried to keep them safe. How'd that work out, David? And yet God sovereignly also, if you haven't read it, you should have. He has protected all the women and children. They are all alive. They are all accounted for. And David's going to get a huge plunder and make himself very rich. You know. But the interesting part here, well, it's pretty interesting that God sovereignly protected every life, every woman and child of them. I mean, that's just amazing, God's mercy and kindness and what he can do sovereignly, that these people who savagely raid and kill and destroy, they don't touch any of these. That's the power of God to hold back men from sin when sin is all that's on their heart. That's some mercy, that's some grace. Okay.
Can I make one comment?
Please.
Providentially,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think that's important.
Mm-hmm.
Accumulation of
funds. Yeah. He's been picking up a lot of money. He's, you know, he.
And it's in contrast there. When Saul, why he went to meet here, David says, the priest's help, I want to hear of the Lord.
Yeah.
Why of the Lord.
Yeah.
Well, when David went into Ziklag to start with, he consulted himself. Remember, he didn't consult the Lord.
I do remember.
And then he did consult Achish. And then now he's lost his family and all the families of his brothers.
Mm-hmm.
Now he consults the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, which is interesting, because you think, if anything, I think I would have done it the other way around. I would have asked God, should I go to the Philistines and you take my wife and children? Get the answer, but I'm on my way to go get them. You know, let's find out. I can only imagine, you know, if you watch movies like Braveheart and A Patriot, and same guy, funny enough, he's really old. But there's times of loss where he loses someone that's close to him, and just the despair. And now you hear you have 600 men who are warriors through and through at this point. And the one thing that's most dear to them, the one thing that's supposed to protect and they would die for before anything else, is their own families, their own women and children. And so they come back from almost going to war with their enemy, who they intended on fighting. But they're over there wasting time with them, and they come back, and everything that's most important to them is gone, is taken. And it says they wept until they had no more strength to weep. 600 of the toughest guys you would never want to run into in a dark alley. And they are crushed. They are destroyed. They knew what their responsibility was. And they failed here. And so they're just, I can't imagine the scene of despair of these men. And again, you have a contrast, though. Because sometimes Christians, suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. Persecution is going to come. For the sake of God, for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, we might lose everything. We know, we hear the, you know, we read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. We hear about the voice of the martyrs and the persecuted church. And people lose everything for the sake of Christ. And that, just one second. We're called to do that at times. Not necessarily this position, this specific example. But in terms of how we are to view it, do we set aside Scripture? Do we set aside God? And look at these men. They're angry. They're blaming David. They're looking for revenge. Some of them are like, let's stone this guy. It was his idea. Let's kill him. Is that going to solve the problem of your missing wife and children? No. But David, who lost two wives and his children, he is distraught, but he strengthens himself in the Lord. The ephod. That was it was one of the things that the priest would have, and Abiathar was like, he was the son of the high priest, and so when he left, when Saul killed them all, he took that, and that was used as a means for communication with God. God would actually use that as a way to tell them what to do. And so that's, he says, I want to hear from God, tell me what I should do. And so they bring the ephod. And he says, should I pursue them? Will I overtake them? And God says, yeah, go. And so they pursue him. And then we see the providence of God. So I wanted to mention that we have the contrast of men who are, circumstances are tough. They're about as hard as you can possibly imagine, and how they view it and how they deal with it, as opposed to how David. David's in the same boat. It's actually worse for him because it was his idea to go there. And he's in charge of these people. And he's lost his family. And what does he trust in? Who does he look to for comfort? Who does he look to recenter? He looks to God. And so we need to remember that example, that when everything is falling apart around us and circumstances are beyond our control, we strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Okay? And so that's what he does. And we see God bless him. That I can't imagine in the real world how these guys take all these women and children and everyone comes out okay. I can't even imagine such a scenario working out. And yet we know it does by the hand of God, the providence of God. And then he leads them to a slave. And you see the Amalekites, they left behind this Egyptian slave because he was sick. And that's their view of life. He's no good to us now. We leave him here. And so David and his men come upon him. He goes, I'll tell you where. Couple conditions. Which is pretty smart. I'm thinking, like, you know, who are you going to negotiate anything? But he's like, well, they're going to kill me anyway, or they're going to bring me back, then they're going to kill me. So might as well try to get a promise out of the deal. And so they promise. They lead him down, and they're all there eating and drinking and being merry. They're drunk. They're celebrating all their piracy and how it's worked out for them. and their destruction came on them when they least expected it. They got far enough away. They had been raiding all these different groups, and they had traveled away. And they're like, ha, peace, safety. There's no peace and safety. David comes down with those men, and they strike them all day long. And they only a few, by comparison, get away. 400 guys get on camels and ride out of there. You know, that's where he got the word from Camaro from. I bet you didn't know that. Camel, come out. They just zoom out of there. And they're not all going to be good.
when you said, I can't imagine a scenario where 600, you know, with all these thousands, it's got to be thousands of people, and not one of them gets injured. I'm thinking of Abigail.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe she played how she won over David when he was going to come in and Nabal was drunk and they were drunk.
Mm-hmm. Who knows?
That's right.
Cigars, cigarettes. Drink up, folks. By the hand of God, though. I mean, who works out all these things, giving favor, giving wisdom, and yet they made it through okay. And David comes and just destroys them, and then he sends the plunder back. And they see, like, the guys who were going to kill David are probably the same guys. So, like, they stay with the baggage, they get nothing, you know. I'm just assuming you've read this. I'm just talking about stuff. It's like, no, that whoever stayed is like the one who went. You know, everyone gets a fair share. And just David is showing sense of justice, sense of love, you know. And so we do that. Okay. So we have the sovereignty of God. We have trusting in God when everything else is falling apart. And I don't have enough time. One chapter left. We tried. That was pretty good. We moved pretty quickly through that. The last chapter, we know what happens, but we'll talk about it a little bit, and we might jump right into it might be a good way to just transition into 2 Samuel, because it starts off with hearing about the death of Saul and David's response. Start reading into 2 Samuel, the first couple chapters. We'll try to get into it. Just look at the contrast. Look at how David responds to his enemy dying. Most of us would not be so gracious. And yet, the viewpoint of David. So, that's where we're at. Any questions before we close? No? Okay. All right. Let's pray and we'll go to worship. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for today. We thank you that you are so sovereign, Lord. And that you love, though we don't deserve it. And that while we were enemies, Christ died for us and you've redeemed us. Lord, we should never take that for granted. We should always have hearts of gratitude, always hearts that love you and desire to serve you, Lord, and desire to see men come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, Lord, and to call him Lord, and to see your kingdom advance, Lord. Lord, we pray that as we go to worship, that our minds would be focused on you and the cares of life would be not in our head, but that we'd be focused on you and that we would strengthen ourselves in you, Lord, as we worship you, and that your name would be glorified, God. And so we just thank you again for this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.